Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you again. It's good to get the platform early this morning at a few minutes to 11. I think it's 12:30 we finish, isn't it? It's an interesting day today. We are also being counted today. I hope you've filled out your census form. It's due to be returned today, I understand, or on the basis of today. I was amused the other day when I was completing it that there was a question about your language ability, whether you spoke English or another foreign language, or if you spoke Scots. And I thought, if you speak Scots, what Scots? I clicked on the help button to see what it was all about. And of course, there was Gaelic and other Scots language. But amongst them, believe it or not, is Glasgow. I couldn't believe it, actually. So I said, yes, I speak Scots. I speak Glasgow. This morning I'll speak in English, I hope, and I'll try to keep things within the half-hour slot that we normally use. I thought there might be opportunity this morning to do my own little poll, but I won't ask for a show of hands. What I'd like you to do is to answer these questions in your own heart as honestly as you possibly can. How many people believe that tomorrow will be just like today? That Monday will be just another day at the office? How many are pretty sure that they're waking up tomorrow? I wonder how you answer these questions. They're a measure, really, of our expectations, aren't they? Our expectations about the future. And this morning, as we come to look at this passage from God's Word, we are really asking ourselves, as we look at the Thessalonian church, a church which we've seen over this series as a model church, a persevering church, a pure church. We're asking ourselves this morning, can we compare to them as an expectant church? A church that is looking forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. My suspicion is that for most of us, indeed many of us at least, then the second coming is something that has largely been forgotten. We live today under the scourge of secularization. And I think this is maybe one of the reasons why we have forgotten or neglected the doctrine of the second coming. We might say that it's because there was so much controversy around the second coming or in a previous generation as people debated their various views of whether things will happen in a particular order or not. And so a subsequent generation were kind of turned off by that and thought, we're just not getting into that. Maybe that's why. That's a real shame if it is the case. I suspect more likely is the impact of secularization on our own thinking. Maybe without even noticing, in a subtle way, the secular world in which we live has an impact on our thinking. Secularization was defined by a man called George Holyoake back in 1851. He defined it as a system of morality based on the well-being of society in the present age, with the exclusion of all reference to God. The insidious nature of secularization on our faith is remarkable, I think. I think what happens is that it results in a creeping doubt. It helps us, if that's help, into an uncertainty. It moves us into an area of uncertainty, and that can take hold, particularly in matters concerning the future, matters concerning the promises that God has made about the return of his Son. We begin affirming both the present and the future age that is yet to come. That's where we start. As Christians, we would all sign up to that. But in the reality, there is a subtle shift, isn't there? A subtle shift that gives us a concentration on the here and now. The here and now, the humdrum of every day suddenly creeps in, and we fail to see with eyes of faith to things yet promised unto us. There's an emphasis, maybe, on the present age now rather than the next age. There is a concern about the affairs of this world, how we're going to pay the mortgage and how we're going to educate our children and how we're going to do whatever we're going to do in our daily lives. And there is a neglect of storing up treasure in heaven and a concern for the things that God has revealed to us concerning the future. And as that insidious nature of secularization creeps in, we may even come to a place where we actually just neglect the whole area of the future. The future is neglected, and we start not only to neglect it, but to question it. And as we question it, then we come up with difficult answers, or maybe no answers. And so then we ignore it. We pretend that it's not there. Maybe we just forget about it altogether. Maybe we actually start to deny it. Because that's where secularization will take you, ultimately. To a denial of anything future other than what we have in the here and now. That's it. And that's not a problem just today. That has always been a problem. Going way back into the early centuries of the Christian church, pagan writers were writing in a similar way. People who rubbed shoulders with the Thessalonians. A man like Catullus, who writes, "Suns may set and rise again, but we, when once our brief light goes down, must sleep an endless night." What a hopeless situation. And this is the result of secularization. The outcome, hopelessness, unholiness, and prevalent immorality. As we were hearing last week, the Thessalonians were being called to holiness of life. Are we still an expectant church? That's the question we're addressing today. Are we as Christians still looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or has our faith been weakened and shaken, eroded by the views of a society that scoff and mock at such things? Paul, the pastor here, writes to the Thessalonians out of a concern for them. Here are a group of people who live in a society, in a city that is marked by godlessness and even aggression against the people of God. Here is a city which is characterized by immorality and despair. And Paul writes to them to remind them of their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and to call them once again to morally upright living. And I'm sure you can see in these things the parallels that we too face. The society that we live in today, as we've been reminded again and again looking at this letter, is not so far from the Thessalonian society. And we need to look again to see the hope that is ours in Christ and to hear the moral impetus that that gives us to live holy and upright lives before Him. Let's read then this passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 13 down to 18. We'll read the second section that we'll deal with a little later. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." Thanks be to God. This section is pointing us not to hopelessness, but to hope for the future. The section is removing ignorance and it's establishing certainty. I think the thing that I want us to grasp here is that Christian hope is grounded in faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the word of the Lord. Christian hope is grounded in faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the word of the Lord. The church in Thessalonica has been called out. This is the word that is used for church, the ecclesia, those who have been called out of the world. It's no longer in Thessalonica, that terrible city, that city that has been marked by the things we've thought of, an evil city. They're no longer there. They've been called out of the city. They're no longer in Thessalonica now, as you read verse 1 of chapter 1. They are now in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been transplanted. They've been taken out of one world and they've been put into a new world. They are no longer like the rest of men that we've read of this morning in chapter 4 who have no hope. Now here are a bunch of people different from ordinary Thessalonians. These people are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and that gives them their hope. There has been a transformation that has taken place. We go back to chapter 1 and verse 5. We see this transformation, a Holy Spirit empowered transformation. In verse 5 of chapter 1, the gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And these men and women, boys and girls perhaps as well, have had a conversion experience. They are people who have felt the impact and understood the impact of the gospel upon their lives, the good news. They tell, was the testimony concerning them, they tell how you, the Thessalonians, turned from idols to God to serve the living and true God. And I just wonder this morning if each of us can have that kind of testimony. Do we have that kind of experience where we have been transplanted? Do we know that we've been taken out of the world, that we've been put into God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Because only in that situation can you have hope. Can you identify with the words that Paul's writing here? Without that, you remain in hopelessness. We discover that these Christians, not only have they been put into God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are growing in faith. And we know that because of this statement that Paul makes. We do not want you to be ignorant. I wonder this morning if we have a real appetite for learning, for putting aside our ignorance in the things of God. Do we have a desire to know and to understand more fully the faith that we profess? Are we content with a superficiality in our faith, a kind of nod and a wink to the right things we're supposed to say? Or is that deep desire there that we might rid ourselves of any ignorance? We don't want you to be ignorant, says Paul. We don't want you to remain in the darkness. We want you to be enlightened in terms of the things that God has for us. We don't want you to be like the rest of men who have no hope. You're not to be like them because we have a great hope. For many years, this reference to the second coming was often spoken of as the blessed hope. It's a phrase taken from Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. The blessed hope. And this is our hope. The second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Him appearing again a second time to take the church to be with himself. How so? How can they have such a hope? This hope is not something like wishful thinking. It's not a kind of, oh, well, wouldn't it be nice if? No, there's a certainty about this hope. That's why the ignorance is being removed. It's absolutely certain. It's a reality. And that's what Christian hope is about. The reality of a future historic event which has not yet come about, but has been spoken of by the Lord himself, that we say we believe and we follow. We should have no doubt when it comes to the blessed hope, the second coming. Not just wishful thinking, but a reality that will soon break in upon us. And we see that in the verses that we read there in verse 14. Do you notice what Paul says? We believe. He says it twice over, again in the following, in the same verse. We believe. And then he says why. And the basis upon which his belief is based, it's verse 15. According to the Lord's own word. You know, perhaps, the Lord's own word in this regard. Jesus spoke in John chapter 14, didn't he, concerning these things. Let's just look at that. John chapter 14 and verse 1. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. This is the hope that is being held out to the Thessalonians. It's a blessed hope. It's a hope that gives them certainty in the face of death. Yes, we see here that Paul is teaching in regard to some people who have fallen asleep. It's a euphemism for death of the Christian. They've fallen asleep. In the face of death, we all have questions, don't we? The Thessalonians are no different. The philosophies of this world, atheism and agnosticism, offer their guesswork concerning what happens beyond death, if anything indeed. But the Christian faith offers answers. The Christian faith offers certainty. God does not want us to be ignorant. God does not want us to remain in the darkness. Christians are able to face death with certainty because of the hope that is held out in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's based upon his death. And it's based upon his resurrection. And if he died and he rose again and he is coming again, then we too will live with him. That is the hope that is being held out here. But we see some doubts creeping in the part of the Thessalonians, don't we? This anxiety that they have. What about them, Paul? What about those who have fallen asleep? Maybe the secular impact of their own society was creeping in upon them. Maybe there was doubts raised. Maybe they had read an atheistic blog and it seemed to be quite convincing, actually. Seemed to be quite a release, perhaps. To think that, well, this is it and it's all over. Nothing more to worry about. But no, Paul wants to assure them. He wants to make it certain to them. It's not that Paul hadn't talked before with them in his proclamation of the gospel concerning the second coming. In chapter 1 and verse 10, he reminds them that they were waiting for Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. So he'd spoken of all of that, but now he was reinforcing this for them, helping them to understand that those who have died have not been overlooked. It's not that they've been passed by. It's not that they've missed their chance. Paul wants them to understand that Christians who have died are yet alive. That seems like a contradiction in terms, but that's exactly what he's saying there in verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. They're alive. They will come with him. Inasmuch that Jesus is alive, they too are alive. And God will bring with Jesus these people. A remarkable statement. Amazing, isn't it? It's a bit like the thing you would do, you know. Oh, would you mind if I brought with me my friend to the party? Or to the dinner party, or whatever it might be. Would it be okay if I brought them along? Jesus is coming, bringing along with him all the saints of all the ages who have fallen asleep in Christ. Wow. What a day that's going to be. You see, believers have died with Christ and now walk in the power of a new life, an eternal life that is not marked or broken or stopped or given a parenthesis or anything else when we die, a physical death. No, the eternal life that is ours now will go on being eternal life with God forever now. Do you know that kind of life this morning? Do you have that kind of hope in you? That's the hope of the Christian. And so we are not so concerned with people who die. We don't grieve as other men grieve because we know we'll see them again. We know we're only parted for a short time. We know one day we will gather around the throne in heaven, giving praise and glory to God. These people have only fallen asleep in Christ. This is not some kind of soul suspension Paul's speaking of here. Remember his teaching elsewhere when he says, when we are absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. Remember his own desire. His own desire was that it would be far better if I could just go to be with the Lord. I wonder if we have that kind of perspective. Or have we been duped by our secular society that tells us this is all there is? The Christian hope is not only grounded in faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the word of the Lord, but we see that Christian hope is grounded in the belief that one day we will see Jesus face to face. We will be with the Lord forever. That is our hope. What will happen then? When will that happen? Well, that will happen when Jesus comes again, or for the Christian, when they die. If you're a Christian now, you're believing in the Lord Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, and Jesus were to come now, then you get to see him face to face. You'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. You'll go to be with him. You'll meet him. But first of all those who are dead in Christ, we read in these verses, all those who are dead in Christ, those who have fallen asleep, will be raised. And we'll all meet him in the air. That's what will happen. What a day that will be when my Jesus I will see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, then he'll take me by the hand and lead me to the promised land. What a day. Glorious day that will be. Paul uses three terms here to describe the second coming. He talks about the parousia, the coming. It's there in verse 15. This is the arrival. The presence has come amongst us. It's the idea of a city dignitary, maybe the mayor of a town who's been out of the town and comes back to his town, and the whole city come out to meet him and to welcome him back into his own kingdom, as it were. This is a festive gathering. There is a great rejoicing, a celebration. The parousia, the king has arrived. And that's what the second coming is about. He uses another phrase here in verse 16. He says, the coming down from heaven. Jesus will be coming down from heaven. And linked with this idea is the language here about the clouds. Jesus is coming down from the very presence of God. Jesus is coming just as the angels promised to these first disciples who watched him go up into the clouds. This same Jesus will so come in like manner as you have seen him go. We see in this picture Jesus coming as the one who is called the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a picture taken from Daniel, an ancient prophecy concerning one who is close to the Ancient of Days and who is given power and authority to rule over the kingdoms of the world. And he comes in glory and in splendor. And he rules over the world in that way. His eternal kingdom will be established when he comes. And it will never end. The third way that he describes it is really into our second section. It's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament era, as the people of Israel looked to the day of the Lord, they saw it as a time of great salvation. What a day that was going to be, when God would finally rescue them from the hand of their enemies, when God would stretch forth his mighty hand again. The day of the Lord. But as time went on through the history of the Israelite people, the prophets put another emphasis upon the day of the Lord. It was a day of rescue. It was a day of salvation. But for some, it was going to be a day of judgment. For some, it was going to be a day of great destruction. And as we look forward to the day of the Lord, when Jesus will come again, that same reality holds true. That will be a day of great salvation, of rejoicing and celebration. It's going to be a day of mourning. It's going to be a day of weeping for many. It's going to be a day of judgment, when the Son of Man, who has been given all authority, will come to judge all the nations of the earth. I wonder how you look forward to that day. With fear and trepidation, or with great anticipation and rejoicing? Do you see a judge coming? Or do you see your Redeemer coming to stand once again on the face of the earth? For he'll come to each one of us in one way or another, but he will come. And we have opportunity to ensure that he comes for us as a saviour. Everyone will be involved on that occasion. Revelation chapter 1 verse 5 says, every eye will see him. But especially the Lord's people. The Lord's people. And most importantly, concerning that event, in terms of who will be involved, the Lord himself will be involved. That's what we're told in these verses. The Lord himself will come. It will be a personal appearing. And what's the purpose of his coming? The purpose of his coming is that so that his people might be with him forever. That's what Paul says there. It's the word that the Thessalonians needed to hear. They needed to hear it because some of their loved ones had died. Some of the people who were closest to them had passed away. They'd fallen asleep. What about them? Oh, when Jesus comes. When Jesus comes, then, says Paul, so we will be with the Lord forever. What a great hope he holds out to them. The second part, let's read it quickly. Time races away. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. If that first section was pointing us to hope for the future, this second section is calling us to be ready. To be ready for the future. Here we don't have ignorance removed, we have knowledge affirmed. And we have behaviour established. The second coming calls each and every person to be ready for that day. My primary school motto was, I am ready. I am ready. Readiness is a mark of expectation that something's going to happen and you're prepared. The Thessalonians were ready. They were ready for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. When would it be? Paul says, there's no need to write to you about that one. That's like getting an invitation, isn't it, to the great banquet, but there's no date on it. Because it could happen at any time. Paul uses two pictures here to help us understand that. He speaks about the thief in the night, a picture that Jesus himself had used to illustrate the unexpectedness of this event. When it seems that there's peace and safety in a Sunday morning at Greenview, in the service, when it's warm and cozy, and you're dozing off in the middle of the sermon. Suddenly, he appears. Wow. You see, you can't plan for the thief, can you? There needs to be an alertness to the danger that is there. In Moshi, we get caught out on a number of occasions trying to protect our belongings. So we thought, well, we need to be careful. But the thief always came just when you didn't expect it. That's why we need to be alert. We need to be self-controlled. The other picture is that of a pregnant woman. Ask Rebecca. There's certainty in the outcome. There is certainty in the outcome. A child will be born. It might be unexpected, but the second picture is driving home this point that it will happen. The exact day, we don't know, but it will happen for sure. There are two types of people on that day. There are those that Paul refers to in verse 4 as brothers. Brothers and sisters is the word. He calls them the sons of the light. He calls them sons of the day of the Lord. They will be revealed in that day. Romans chapter 8 says that's what will happen. All creation is waiting for that day when the sons of God will be revealed. God will break in again. There are others, though, who belong to the darkness, who operate in the night, who are characterized as being asleep, not fallen asleep, not dead, but asleep in regard to their spiritual lives, the spiritual realities that surround them. They are drowsy. They are like the 10 virgins that Jesus spoke of, waiting for the bridegroom, waiting for him to come. When will he come? When will he come? Waiting, waiting, sleeping. And then at midnight, the cry goes up, at the time when the bridegroom is least expected. But 5 are ready, and 5 are not. And maybe this morning, we'll discover that if Jesus was to come right now, there will be those who are ready, and those who are not. Since we belong to the day, says Paul as he writes to the Thessalonian Christians, and as he writes to us as Christians, he writes, since we belong to the day, be alert, be expectant, be looking, be watching. We are to make things ready for the new arrival. We are to prepare the room. We are to get ready for the coming of this VIP. There's so much more that needs to be done, not just getting ourselves ready, but getting others ready. This is an incentive to evangelism. Jesus could come at any time. And we know people who don't know him, who are not ready. What a tragedy. What folly. What utter recklessness that we should disregard their condition. Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, preached in this verse, awake, awake.
Waking up!
He told the story, he told three stories actually, but he told one story in regard to that, of a man who was waiting on death row. A man who was in terror at the prospect of a noose being put around his neck very shortly, and him being hung high, his life coming to an end, while in the office next door, the officer responsible for looking after these prisoners was sleeping in his chair, and in his hand was the letter of pardon. That's recklessness. Don't be asleep. Reach out to others with the message of pardon. Tell them that there is an opportunity for them to escape the death sentence. Because soon, and very soon, says Andrew Crouch, we are going to see the King. We need to get dressed for that occasion, putting on faith and love and hope. But Paul encourages them by closing with this thought. He says, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, if you are here within earshot of God's word, you ought to know that God has also given you that opportunity to avoid his wrath, which will be meted out on that terrible day of the Lord when his judgment comes upon all those who've rejected him. And you ought to know that God offers you today the offer of salvation to make yourself ready so that when the thief comes, you find yourself prepared, alert, and expecting to see a Saviour and a Redeemer. May God help us this morning then, as we continue to think on his word, to be sensitive to his Spirit's leading. And if this morning you would like to be assured of that hope that is held out for us, of the appropriate behaviour that is sketched out for us that we should follow so that we might be prepared for his coming, then please come and speak to me or come and speak to someone else that you know as a Christian. We wouldn't want to be holding the letter of pardon while a death sentence hangs over your head. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that is held out in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the hope of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died, the one who rose again, the one who ascended, and the one who has promised he will come again. Lord, give us eyes to see beyond the here and now, to see beyond the humdrum of daily life. Give us that desire to see the Lord Jesus Christ again, and may it burn in our hearts with a passion and with a drive that not only it changes our lives, but changes the lives of the people that we brush shoulders with every day. Lord, we pray that you would bless us as a church, that you would make us an expectant church like the Thessalonian church was. We pray that we too might be able to say when he comes, I am ready. So we ask your blessing on your word this morning in Jesus' name.